All right, your choice. Either open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5 or look on the back of your bulletin, which it's easier to find that way, I guess. Beginning a new verse to add to the ones that you commit to memory. And a very familiar verse. Why would there be benefit in memorizing it when it's a little bit different than the way you have memorized it? Probably most of you... You know, it sounds just right to say, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, okay? And you've got that verse on a wall somewhere. Sometimes to have the same truth put a little differently, it jars us to ask what we is that we are memorizing. And in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, where he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I find it interesting that instead of saying, for he careth for you, that because reminds us we're talking about a causal statement here, why is it that we should cast our anxieties on him? Is he sovereign? Absolutely. It's the right thing to do. A lot of different things that we could point to. And Peter says, because he is disposed, he cares for you. And that's the reason we should put our anxieties on him. So let's read this together and work on this throughout the month. All right? 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Good. And now, if you would, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. I am enjoying... At first, it was kind of a daunting task to take a wide margin Bible, some notes that I've been putting for the last 10 years or so, and trying to transfer some of those over, looking at some of them and saying, that made perfect sense. That seemed really wise at the time, but there's a better way to put that. And making a study of Genesis chapter 3 again. I think that we live in an age where everybody's viewpoint is acceptable and right, unless your viewpoint comes from God's Word, in which case that is totally unacceptable. People want to be the judge of what is right and what is true. You may share a verse and think that's a slam dunk, this will end the debate, and they say, well, let me think, I'm not really sure about that. Where did this man judging God and setting himself up as the determining factor on what is true or not, where did that all come from? Again, Genesis chapter 3. And unless you and I know this chapter and can defend it, then our claim that people need God and salvation, all of that starts to ring kind of hollow if we can't point to what the need is, what sin is. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve had at least one day without sin, right? Now that's safe to say, because they're created on the sixth day. On the seventh day, God blessed, God rested. Some say it could have gone another 100 years, and they do that by looking at the family and adding and subtracting. But all we do know is that when they did sin, it brought a thorough, drastic change to themselves, to their bodies, to their hopes, to their fellowship with God, all of that. And we need to be able to tell the lost authoritatively and clearly what happened at creation and what happened to creation at the fall. and how all of that impacts them. So you have an outline, and we'll try to help fill this in as we go along. The creation impacted some certain things about God, about creation, about Satan. Let's start with Satan. What did the fall show us about Satan? Now, in Genesis chapter 3, it starts off, now the serpent. The serpent was more crafty. Was this a special snake? Was this any run-of-the-mill snake? Well, we're kind of guessing if we go too far here. Possibility that, and immediately it should be, and the people have asked this before us, but shouldn't that have maybe alarmed the woman, Eve? By the way, she's called Eve later, so she's, if I say the woman, we're just sticking to the text here. But that the woman, shouldn't she have been a little surprised that there's this talking snake? And, you know, we could say that at this point, everything was pretty much new. And we're not altogether certain how things changed because of the fall. There's something physiological different about the snake. He's cursed. He's going to have to go on his belly. And, you know, did some snakes or this one variety of snake have the ability to talk? I don't know. Is it a possibility that just as God used Balaam's donkey to speak, that that Satan uses the snake to do to kind of come in surreptitiously? And I would say that that's very very possible. We do know that throughout Scripture, even right from this first book to the very last book, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, there John says that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. But again, I don't think there was anything altogether unusual about this snake. This is a snake that one way or the other had the ability to speak. All right, so what did the fall, as we read through Genesis chapter 3, what does this chapter tell us about him? First of all, he leads people to doubt God. What started off as the creation of doubt turns into a clear denial, but it starts off with a question. Did God actually say? And with that, the tempter comes in and tries to undermine the character of God, the credibility of our faith. And he's been doing that ever since. Does he really mean that? Is that what God really said? Jesus in John 8:44, and I'll give you some references along the way. You may want to put in those notes. In John 8:44, Jesus said that he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is what? A liar and the father of lies. So would you agree with me that when Satan asked this question through the serpent, has God said, God really said, he's not asking out of just mere curiosity. He's not asking out of ignorance. He's plotting revolution. It's interesting that Karl Marx and Bernie Sanders like the word revolution. But his aim was to attack God's character. And doubt leads to unbelief, leads to disobedience. You know, a question here would be, didn't Satan sin first? How can we say from Romans chapter 5 that with Adam came sin? Well, from other passages, we know that Satan rebels in heaven, that he's cast out, that he had pride. But this is Adam's domain. He is set up over this. God had not given Satan dominion over this creation. And it probably doesn't surprise us that Satan went right after the person who had dominion over this. But did God tell Eve directly that she was not to eat of the tree. Going back to chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17, that instruction is given to Adam before Eve is made. So did Adam turn and give her instruction? Did God later give her direct instruction? I don't know, we can say absolutely on that. But either way, she felt the need to add to what God had said. And so she says in chapter 3, and in verse 3, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, you can go up at chapter 2 in verses 15, 16, 17, look all day, and you're not going to find the words to touch it. So she adds to God's revelation. What would come from that? It's possible that since God had given them dominion over the trees and they had a tending responsibility, that one of the trees that they were even to tend and whatever what that meant, pruning or whatever was needed, they tended to that tree as well. So the prohibition from God was not that they couldn't touch it at all, but that they were not to eat from it. And we have to be careful anytime we or anybody else would add to or take away from God's word. Nothing good comes from that. She also says, and it may be seem like a small thing at first, "You should not touch it lest you die." Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 17. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." To translate that literally might have been the idea to die in chapter 2. "Dying you shall die," suggesting something aggressive, something that would be the start of a process. God says, if the moment you eat of it, you will start to die. And Eve, by changing that, says, "You will die," as if it will be immediate. Interesting, is it not? In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not," and then he goes back to what God had said, "You shall not surely die." What comes from Eve's exaggerating this prohibition? Is she taking away from the character of God? Is she making God out to sound like a cosmic bully that we're not even allowed to touch it? For whatever was her motivation, she opens the door to this serpent and being carried away by her own desires in this temptation process, James 1. And Satan has not stopped since in attacking the validity of God's word. And there are men and movements who really like to study God's word, not from a vantage point of believing this is true, and let's study it in depth to see the truthfulness of its truth. But rather, I have doubts. Let's take scissors and let's decide what is true and what is not. And they start from a position that doubts the validity, the veracity of God's word. And so Satan still comes along. And he still starts off by sowing seeds of doubt. When God says that there's a hell, is there really a hell? Is there really eternal security? Is there really truth to how did creation happen just this way? And we need to be very careful to realize that Satan has perfected this technique down through the years. It failed once, though, didn't it? Where did it fail? Yeah, Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, when Satan tries to undermine and use the words of God, there the Lord says, "It is written." He stands on the authority of God's word. He rebukes Satan for the misuse of God's word. And so one who was obedient could stand and defeat Satan on that day. I'm going to paraphrase Satan's angle of attack here. It's as if in these verses, in verses 3 and following, that he's saying, God is not all that he claims. and you are not all that you could be, and God is holding you back because he feels threatened if you knew what he knew. Okay? The bait was in the lines that you can have God-like ethical knowledge. And God protects us even in what he withholds from us. I'm glad that God hasn't even given me all that I thought that I needed or asked for. But Satan doesn't reveal to them, point A, I said, doubt God. Point B, he doesn't make full disclosure. He doesn't make full disclosure. We hear TV and radio ads from pharmaceutical companies about a certain product, and then at the very end, in a lower register and real fast, it's something like, this drug may cause serious bleeding, cancer, kidney malfunction, and you're thinking, wait a minute, for a headache or, you know, blood pressure medicine, and it can cause kidney failure, but they have to disclose that. Maybe years ago they didn't, but they do it quietly and quickly, but they do disclose that. Okay, but Satan does not disclose what his angle is, and that he's not trying to, maybe there's a better word than tempt, but he's not trying to seduce them for a high and holy purpose. Listen, I know God said no, but if you disobey God, it's for good. Rather, it was from a deadly and a depraved reason. It doesn't yield what he promises. And so as we share with people, it's not only what we study about God's word, but as we share the gospel, we point out to people how things got the way they did. Satan is still tempting. Paul could tell the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he said, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And Satan is still deceiving a godless society, isn't he? He's still convincing people, well, you can doubt God, and then you can deny God. You can just tell God no. You can do your own thing, and you can actually live in your own improved world. So it's up to you. You decide your gender designation. You decide your morality. You decide these things. You can reject Christ. You can deny the gospel. You can deny that you're a sinner. And somehow you can still get to heaven, if there really is a heaven. We have a few children in the room. Children, when you are tempted to think, you know what, I'm going to step outside of the prohibition. I'm told to obey my parents in all things, for that is right. But they're just holding me back. That argument goes back to the garden. It goes back to the serpent. And the consequences that Satan didn't point to at first are realized later. Young person, when you are tempted to replace objective truth with subjective truth. An objective truth that says it is true because God says so. For a subjective truth, it's true if I consider it, if I reason, if I determine it to be so. You set yourself up for heartache and ruin. It is wise for you to come to a point you say, if it's in God's word, it's absolutely true. And there's no way it can be questioned. I was sharing with somebody after the morning service that many years ago in ministry out west, and I remember getting up on a Sunday and I held up a newspaper and I said, I have a problem with this newspaper. I hope you do too. Not because Clinton had just been elected the day before, but because it said in that local paper, it said, in Clinton, we trust. And I said, that disturbs me more than I can say. And I said, it could have been, pick your choice of Republican or Democrat, that doesn't matter. We only put our implicit hope in the God of the ages. I still had a woman in our church that I found out was diehard Democrat. She said, "You're only saying that because Clinton won." No, you missed the whole point there. So the false reveals for us certain things about Satan. Secondly, the fall in this chapter tells us certain things about mankind. In this dispensation of innocence, God had put that first couple in a perfect environment. Some of you have traveled different places, and there may have been some place that you went to and you said, "Oh boy, if I could live, if I could retire here, I'd be happy because this is absolutely perfect." But the only place in which there was perfection was in the garden. Eden meant delightful or pleasure. And it's safe to say Adam and Eve lacked nothing that they needed. And still, they decided, "We want more." That's the rebellion that goes on here. The power of this temptation on Adam and Eve is that it came from several different angles. From a cognitive angle, from a sensory, an aesthetic level, sensory level, they looked in our text says they saw that it was good for food. From an aesthetic level, it was appealing. There was delight to the eyes. A cognitive level that they saw is able to make one wise. And we have to battle temptation from God's word. About mankind, first of all, point A, Adam's race is born not able not to sin. Until this point, they were able not to sin. But you and I, we're not born in a neutrality where we can decide for ourselves. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5 in just a moment. But what God had said would surely happen, dying you will die, Adam and Eve had decided would not really happen. In fact, when we look at verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food. You know, Satan's aim is always to take our desires and turn them into our decision, as if it's all up to us. Good for food, that it was delightful to the eyes, so that the tree was be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And at a certain point, she reasoned that the risk was worth it. The reward was worth it. The benefits were greater than whatever penalty God... And all of us, probably as children, said, "All right, now I know my parents said, if I do this, I'm going to be in trouble. But I really want to find out what's in that. I want to really go into that room. I want to do that, and I will take that risk." And I hope that then and ever since, we have learned that it's not worth it. But she goes on to say, or the scripture says, "Then the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." By the way, the human solution is no solution. God can't be dismissed by our running and hiding and labeling all this as something else. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. By the way, this newfound modesty doesn't seem to be motivated out of purity. There's a shame that goes with the separation. And now sin changed everything. And sin changed their behavior towards each other and towards their God. The Lord God called to the man, verse 9, and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." We have a question here. Was Adam Eve's silent partner? I guess I used to think that as a kid, Eve was on her own, and Adam was nowhere in sight. And she must have looked and, oh, and he, I'd like to have the help. I'd ask my husband if he were right here. And so she went ahead and sinned, and then she went and found him and tempted him. But is that really what our text says? Begin at verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of the which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me." If we can back up to verse six. She took the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was what? With her. And he ate. So we have these things given to Eve. She saw, she ate, she took, she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Couple questions. Where is Adam's headship over her wife? Leadership over his wife. Where is Adam's dominance over over the snake? Where is Adam in as he's with her and listening to all this? Why doesn't he step out and show leadership in all this? But what we do know is that it's as if Eve manipulated Adam, and what God does is that he puts her under his rule. And what we see in this chapter is an appeal to self-determination that has been used successfully ever since. You can do it. You can be all you want. Don't let anybody else tell you no. You determine what your reality is and what you're going to do with your life. But oh, how different the reality was from the fantasy. The results of the fall from what how Satan had packaged that originally. Shame took the place of innocence. And what had been the knowledge of the holy was replaced by a knowledge of sin, and it was not a good trade. For the first time, verse 8, they felt the need to hide from God. Verses 9 and 10, to fear the Almighty. And verses 12 and 13, to blame, play the blame game. It's interesting, in verse 12, when the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Sin led Adam, who was supposed to be her protector, now he becomes her accuser. It all changed rapidly and went downhill quickly. So what we know is point A, that there was a change. They were not able not to sin. Okay? Secondly, Adam's sin impacted all his posterity. His sin impacted all his posterity. And there are going to be liberal theologians who say, well, no. It's not really sin, or even if it is sin, each person, you're born pure, and you decide whether or not you're going to sin. And I had a good long discussion years ago with Phil Ensminger on this point, that he stood on the ground that Adam, his sin did not affect us. And I said, is it possible for a person to go through their whole life without sin? He said, yes. I don't know if it's ever happened, but yes, it could happen that way. What was the need for our Savior to die in our place? I'll write down a couple references here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. As in Adam, that verse starts off, all die. As in Adam, all die. And from Romans chapter 5, verse 8, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So they're expelled from the garden. They lost their dominion, their dominance over creation. There is a mortality that we'll read about in verse 19. both spiritual and physical. And this is something that is passed on to the posterity. That's part of the curse to all men. Now, Augustine and the reformers were in agreement that they saw this as an inherited sin. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Keep a finger there. We'll come back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, and let's read that important passage beginning at verse 12 through 21. I think what we'll see here is that Paul is teaching the universality of sin. Okay? We already read from Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's read, begin at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, say these next few words with me, grace abounded more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can go to passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and there find out that sin left us not neutral or holy. We're not in probation anymore. We are alienated from God. We are hostile to God. And that is the what drives our witness, is that people might be made right with God. And then going back to Genesis chapter 3, I won't spend a whole lot of time here, but in verse 14, the serpent is told, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Are we to believe that there was a physical change in the snake, and the snake didn't always slither, and that it may have had legs? And that's entirely possible. I think that it's easy for us to go beyond what is written here, but we are told as part of the curse, he's going to be a dust licker. Micah chapter 7 and other places, Leviticus chapter 11, make it very clear that that was part of an abject humility, a degradation. And he was reduced and involved here. All right. So Adam's sin impacted all his posterity. And there's a tension, there's a warfare, spiritual warfare between Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring here, this woman's triumphant offspring in chapter 3, verse 15. And it becomes clear to us that man who has fallen and involved in this sin cannot change his status. We can't get rid of Satan or the curse. We can't make things right on our own with God. No one seeks after God. There's none who seeks after God. There's a glorious day coming when the personified offspring of the woman who would later be called in Revelation the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and then the next two words are this, has conquered. And our Lord Jesus Christ alone fulfills this prophecy, and He is our champion, and He is the one who conquers. All right, then finally tonight, let's talk about what the fall in Genesis chapter 3 tell us about God. We can go to chapter 1, verse 3, and we find out that, or verse 1, the Lord created. Verse 3, the Lord spoke. Verse 28, the Lord blessed. Chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord commanded. And how did the fall of Adam and Eve show that God still retains His power? By the way, something I didn't even, I don't think, recognize until looking at it again this afternoon, is that we have in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said. Verse 19, the Lord God. Verse 21, the Lord God. Over and over. And and when the serpent comes to the woman, and she says, but God said, in chapter 3 and verse 3. For God knows that when you eat of it, Satan joins in that kind of a reduction. She's getting pretty familiar and changes even that. But what did the fall reveal for us about God? First of all, it reveals to us God's sovereign control. And I say that, as you have in point number one, man's sin didn't force God to redo creation. If there are some people here that you're into baking, and we stop by your house and we get to talking, you say, oh, you know what? Oh, excuse me. And you run in the kitchen and you weren't paying attention, and those cookies burned, or that cake fell, or whatever else. Do cakes fall, Suzanne? Do they? Okay. So it fell. Do cookies burn? I mean, they've never happened at our house. Okay, so some of you have burned cookies, but... And that's because of the fall. Listen, before the fall, there were no burnt cookies. Okay. But, you know, if you say, well, I'm just going to redo this. You can redo cookies? You can start all over? Yeah, I mean... It's my recipe, it's my ingredients, it's my kitchen, I can do that. Or we have a man that's doing something with woodworking, and you miscut or you mess up, and you say, you know what, I'm just going to throw that part away, I'm just going to start all... Wait, you can do that? But our sin didn't force God's hand. The fall didn't disappoint God. It wasn't, oh no, now what am I going to do? What is plan B? Okay. We can ruin something and redo something because we feel like we have it's ours to do that with. But when God said in chapter 1 verse 31 is very good, and what God blessed, and when God rested, and then we're told that sin entered and death by sin, the fact is that man's sin didn't force God to redo the world, and we can see even from that God is sovereign. The second point under that is man's failure didn't mean God failed. Man's failure didn't mean that God failed. Again, I don't think that there's anything magical. This tree didn't have silvery, shiny leaves and had a glow about it, as we might see in kids' books or something. It looked like every other tree, but God prohibited it and said, not from this one. And the sovereign God had the right to do that. He set the terms of their prohibition. And when they violated that prohibition, they invited the consequences of that failure, which is what we see. Up to that point, they only had understanding of evil from the word that God used. They didn't have firsthand knowledge, and God is even protecting. God could give them whatever knowledge they needed, and he determined in his right time and measure, he would have provided everything they needed, and there was no death. The only thing that they were to do is love and trust and obey the Creator. And it was very simple back then, wasn't it? Just look forward to talking with God when he comes to the garden. Just make a list of that. We had our grandson over, and he left his list behind. I was looking at it today, and he made a list when he first came over. It was, tomorrow, get up. Okay, that's a good one. And he had already checked that off. Have breakfast. Get dressed. Play Legos. That was on my list too, by the way. Go to the pool, do these things. He had made his day out. He liked it. And the only thing that they needed, God gave to them. He would have provided that. Their list was adore God, trust God, obey God, and just check that off every day. It was very simple. But the omniscience of God wasn't frustrated because of the failure of Adam and Eve. In some way, God foresees this, and God uses all this. He's not credited with evil, but it did not sneak up on God, as a lot of things sneak up on me. Another thing we learn about God is God's righteous judgment. We learn later on in the Word of God that just and right is he. From a passage that I was reading this week, from Romans chapter 9, we read, is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. God is absolutely just. God has never given somebody too little or too much punishment. As a parent, I don't think that I can say that. I don't think judges can say that. The fall demonstrated that God is not only the perfect creator, the sovereign God, but he is also the just judge. Amen? And so in this fall, in these verses in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, here's what we find. God took the self-exalting serpent, and he reduced him to belly travel and eventual failure in verse 15. He takes the woman who acted outside of the place that God had made for her to function, and he gives her, in verse 16, pain in childbearing, which probably to me even means that he changed her physiology, okay? As maybe as much as the serpent now has no legs, and what would have been no or very little pain is changed there. And she has also made that her desire is to be for Adam. And I can't help but tell the little poem that I memorized years ago, that in the Garden of Eden sat Adam passing the time with his madam. You know the rest of it with me? She was filled with elation, for in all of creation there's only one man, and she had him. All right. It's really sad that sometimes we can't memorize scripture, but something really dumb like that we can't unforget. But God also then took the man who had overstepped the boundaries. He had transgressed from what God said. When our president makes a line in the sand, it doesn't mean anything. God says, don't cross over that. It means something. And so God ran him out of the garden and told him that he would eventually die, and that he was absolutely powerless to change this on his own. And then finally, this evening, not only that God is sovereign and God is a just judge, but thirdly, God's marvelous mercy. God's marvelous mercy. And in these verses, especially verse 15, the Creator God gave some good news where they only deserved a severe penalty. The tempter would receive a fatal blow. The offspring of Eve would have a heel wound. He would have a fatal head wound. And I think that at Calvary, had we been standing there and not known how this was going to turn out and who this was, we would have said, this Satan wins the day. It looks like he just died. He was successfully taken and cruel hands put him on the cross and he died. It's over with. Satan wins. We know the rest of the story, don't we? And it's not what tragically happened to Jesus at Calvary. Don't ever say that. It's what Christ triumphantly accomplished at Calvary for us. I read somebody this week that said, in trying to destroy the righteous seed of the woman, Christ, Satan actually sealed his own fate. God used the evil machinations of the devil to accomplish his own eternal purposes in a way finite man could never have conceived. God was in control, and God is still in control. And he's sovereign, and he's just, and he's marvelous in his mercy. And God would provide a way of life. We know that Jesus, by his perfect life and his victorious, righteous, all-powerful death and resurrection, he accomplishes this for us, and that sin is dealt with forever by the Almighty, once for all. So the just God in forbearance showed mercy in a way that proved that he is just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. Let me give you these three thoughts in conclusion. By the way, once again, whenever we have the first Sunday of the month, it's meant to be kind of a gospel message. If we don't have unsaved here, I'm going to kind of take this more in a direction how we can share the gospel, or what this account, this parable, this paragraph, this chapter, how this is used in gospel witness. So we should share the account of the fall in an unapologetic, unambiguous manner. We don't need to backpedal here. We don't need to sound defensive and say, well, I'm sorry if I believe that. We stand on the authority of God's word in an unambiguous and an unapologetic manner. Secondly, we should tell the effects of the fall, which are what? Depravity, and disease, and death, and distress, and anything else in life that was not perfect and wouldn't have received the very good of God. It's important for us to realize in a political season that these things are not the result of underfunding. They're not the result of genetics. They're not the result of childhood or parenting or environment. Thirdly, we should tell how God will restore in Jesus Christ all things, and we can be reconciled to God. In fact, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read this verse in closing, and then I'll ask Ken to come and close us in prayer and any closing thoughts that you want to make. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We need to explain how God was always in control before he made man. Would you agree with me that God was in control? Yes or no? Yes. Even as Adam and Eve rebel against him, is God in control? Yes. I was thinking this within the last week or two, that as this account starts off, in the beginning, especially in a Hebrew mindset, that has to have a bookend thought, which is what? Beginning, they would have thought, then what is the end? And the end, we don't know the time of that, but the end is God bringing things to his intended goal and purpose. And all of his man's history points to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. Let's stand. No, go ahead and remain seated, because then I'll have Ken come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's read this aloud. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's make our purpose to know these early chapters of Genesis well, to stand on them with all authority, to be able to show someone who has lost the biblical account, how this world got here and how sin got here and why they need, why they are dying and why they need the Savior and why only Jesus Christ can make us right with God. Okay.